You'd open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Now, in Psalm 119, he says, I'm going to just pick out a few verses here and go through a few of them. In verse 11, David says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Come down to verse 28. He says, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word." Look at verse 43. "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." Down in verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." Verse 57. "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." Verse 76, "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant." In verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." Verse 140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." And then verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Now, as you notice, all these verses, and just about every verse in the whole Psalm of 176 verses, you can be seated. there's nothing wrong with showing respect for the Word of God like that. But I want to preach for a little while. You make me nervous standing up looking at me like that. 176 verses in the Psalm, and they're all about his, you can find the word judgments, laws, precepts, word, words, all through it. And I think there might only be one or two verses that doesn't have one of those words in it, commandments, laws, precepts, and all those righteous judgments, words. But the words of God is what I'm going to be speaking about tonight. And of course, we claim to be Bible believers. Kind of a cheap claim, but it's a truth. As Bible believers, we claim to believe that every word in this King James Bible is perfect. But see, it's much more than a claim. The claim by itself is cheap. It's a life. Being a Bible believer means we claim that our lives are run by words, God's words. We claim that when we have a decision to make, we go by what God said. When we have a couple options to go this way or that way, we seek out what God says. When we believe certain doctrines that we've heard some preacher say or some religion or some church say, we claim to go to this book to get our beliefs. And at least that's the claim. Now, a few years ago, we were able to take a trip to England and specifically to London, and I didn't schedule any preaching time. I didn't do anything but just try and learn some things and go around the place. And I got, you know, you get thinking this book comes from there, from England. And you just try and get away and think a little bit. And you look at what this book has done in your life and what it should mean to you. It's a book of all books. There's no book like it. And as I say some of these things, they just sound like cliches, but there's never been another book like the King James 1611. It's the book of books. The whole world hates it. All the countries of the world go all around the world, including England, and they hate this book. You say, "Oh, no, they don't." Then that tells me something about you. You just exposed yourself. You're not standing out and telling people. You're not holding up that book and trying to live by it and talk to people around you about it, or else you wouldn't talk like that, because you'll find out how quick they hate it. They hate this book. They tried to burn it, but it's still here. They tried to bury it, but it won't stay down. It's alive. They try to banish it and imprison it, but it sets men free. The very country the Lord used 400 years ago to produce it now completely ignores it and hates it. We took a tour through Westminster Abbey. They've crowned 38 kings and queens in that place. But a tour of all those kings and queens that have been crowned in Westminster Abbey, they don't even mention the first one that was ever coronated in Westminster Abbey in the English language was King James I. And they don't even mention him. They don't even mention his coronation. We went to Hampton Court where the King James translators got together and did their work. And they have tours that you can take through Hampton Court. And they talk about Henry VIII's kitchen and how he kept the meat down here and how many cooks he had and how many servants he had. And in a tour of Hampton Court, they don't tell you about the King James Bible. There was an old man given a tour, and I tried to be polite. I was polite. And I asked him, I said, what about the King James Bible? And he said, yeah, that was something they did about 200 years ago, I think. He's in the very place where they did the work, and he thinks it was something that was done about 200 years ago. 1611, he can't even do his math, let alone his history. Now, the modern American, English-speaking person around the world has these words stuck in his vocabulary without even realizing it. He says things that come right from the King James Bible, and if you were to ask him where he gets that phrase from, he wouldn't know. They'll say something like, let the blind lead the blind. They'll say, why don't you cast the first stone if you're without sin? They don't know where those phrases come from. A lot of Christians don't know where they came from. I heard a guy say not too long ago, he said, oh, that's my thorn in the flesh. You don't have a thorn in your flesh, literally. Well, why are you saying it? Because that where the word of a king is, there's power. And it determines how men speak. Because that word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing it just down through the joints and the marrow, through the divider between soul and spirit. And it gets right down into a man's life without him even knowing it's there. Now, we're supposed to be called people of the book. That phrase starts out as a derogatory term by a bunch of Muslims against Jews and Christians. We ought to wear it as a badge. Amen. We say your people, if you try and talk to a Jew, all he goes by is a book. You try and talk to a Christian, all he goes by a book. We go by our prophet. That's a Muslim. Well, I'll take that derogatory term and I'll wear it gladly to be people of the book. That's what you ought to be. That's better than being people of the Pope. That's better than being people of religion. My wife had a Bible on the bed the other day, and our granddaughter was over there, and she said, Brinley, what's this? And she says, that's Pop's book. That's what she calls me. Boy, I just about came apart when I thought about that. She equated me with that book. I don't deserve that, but what a blessing. We're supposed to be people of the book. John Wesley said years ago, oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book, he said. Amen. You know, spiritually, the story of the English Bible goes clear back to the late 1300s into the 1400s. And Pope Martin V gave orders, a command, and ordered his bishop to go to a small village in central England and tear up some flagstones and dig up a grave of a man that they hated, that they wanted to just obliterate from the face of the earth. The man had already been dead over 40 years. That's the hatred they had for this man. What was he? He was a man of one book. With a bunch of village onlookers there, the sheriff was involved as well, and they pulled that body up out of its coffin, what was left of it, and they chained it to a stake, and they burned the skeleton that was left to ashes, and then scooped up the ashes and put them in a wheelbarrow and dumped them down in the river, right, not too far from where they did their work. Why did they go that far? Because John Wycliffe, way back then, believed that a common man like you and I ought to be able to read the book. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church would not want you to have, is a Bible. They kept the Bible in a straitjacket. They kept it in darkness, away from the people. They kept it in Latin, a dead language that only scholars could get to, supposedly. And the corrupt clergy, both of the Anglican Church as well as the Roman Catholic Church, did not want people to read that book. Why? Because as soon as you start reading that book, you find out they're lying to you. Here I am, a little Catholic boy, saying my rosary and being an altar boy and doing everything the priest told me to do. Go to Catholic schools. They never told me anything about that book. We never once in Catholic schools with religion classes opened that book. And at 21 years old, a man opened the book to me and he said, "Jesus said you must be born again." I said, "What? 21 years old, never heard that? A professing Christian?" That's what Catholics are, professing Christians, with a closed book in darkness. My whole family like that. All of us just walking around in darkness, claiming to be Christians. We didn't even know what a Christian was. You ask the average newscaster on Fox News what a Christian is, he equates it with the Roman Catholic Church. What's that? They're just ignorant because they don't have a book. And John Wycliffe's preaching caused Pope Gregory the 11th to demand his imprisonment. Within a year, that pope died, and the cardinals hurriedly elected another Roman pope, Urban. And just a violent murderer, he remained drunk, leader of a Christian church, calling himself the Vicar of Christ. And they started fighting amongst each other, and they elected another pope, and they had two popes at one time that excommunicated each other. That's the leader of your worldwide so-called Christian church. All the Lord did was allow Wycliffe to keep on preaching through that whole thing and finish his years out preaching the Word of God faithfully when he died in his pulpit. And when those two popes were sitting on the throne while Wycliffe was preaching the book you hold in your lap or the one where it came from, he says, "I always knew the pope was cloven-footed. Now he's cloven-headed." He had two heads. Now, Wycliffe trained Christian young men to take that book and preach it to the masses. Not behind pulpits, but out in the fields, out in the streets, out in the markets, to tell sinners what Jesus Christ did for them. They were called lollards, a derogatory term. And they went out across Europe standing up against all kinds of persecutions and imprisonments and beatings. And they preached this book. They reached as far as Bohemia, where John Huss gave the Roman Catholic Church fits by believing the book. And with his Bible preaching, he caught on to the field preaching, and he went out. And during Huss's day, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church now had three popes at one time in three different places on the continent of Europe. And it became a joke where their creed was, "I believe in three holy Catholic and apostolic churches." Now, Huss's heresies that they hated him for were refusing to believe in transubstantiation, which is the idea that a priest holds up a piece of bread and it turns literally into the flesh of Jesus Christ. And a priest holds up an alcoholic wine and it literally turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you drink that blood and eat that flesh, you get eternal life. But it's not really eternal because you have to keep going back and getting it again. And Huss wouldn't believe it. Huss would not confess his sins to another priest. That was a heresy. That was Huss's heresy. Huss would not believe in infant baptism. What do you believe? Do you know what the Bible says about those things? And if you stand with those heresies, what has it cost you? Well, it cost Huss a burning at the stake. And he went home faithful to that book, burnt at a stake. For what? For believing what you believe. About 100 years after him, in the early 1500s, William Tyndale was influenced by some of those Lollard street preachers, field preachers. And with his education in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, he translated the New Testament in 1525 into English. After meeting with Luther, he decided he needed to learn German because he realized Luther had a bunch of right manuscripts from which the King James Bible comes from. And so to compare them, he learned that language and put out a good English translation of the New Testament. Tyndale gave the English-speaking world much of the phrases that are found and the wording that's found in the King James 1611. That man, because of what he was doing and the devil saw what he was doing, he was hounded clear across Europe, literally trying to hide for his life, not because he was concerned about his life, but he wanted to finish the work and get the Bible translation done. He was finally betrayed in Belgium, and in 1536, he also found a fiery stake in Brussels, and they burned him. And they were going to hang him and then burn his body, and the guy didn't do his job right, and when they hung him, he ended up burning over the fire, and it didn't kill him until he burnt in the fire. Now, that's our heritage as Bible believers. That's where we come from. That's our family. Now, the story of the English Bible politically goes back to Henry VIII. And Henry VIII was ruling in England in 1509. He took the throne and he went for over 30 years, almost 40 years, of 1547. And Henry VIII was just tired of his wife one day and wanted to get rid of her, had a mistress pregnant, and he wanted to marry her, so he tried to get the Pope to annul his marriage, allow him to divorce, get rid of the one he was married to, and marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope said, no, I can't do that. The one you're married to is a sister of one of my faithful Roman Catholic kings in Spain. So Henry said, well, then you could just get out of England altogether, and he kicked the Roman Catholic Church out of England. Now, Henry wasn't any kind of decent man at all. He wasn't even morally, he was just an immoral man. But the Lord used a wicked man like that, a filthy man like that, to get the Roman Catholic Church out of England. And by kicking the Roman Catholic Church out of England, the Lord started doing some things that allowed the King James Bible to be translated. Henry VIII died just a fat, diseased, wicked man. You all know the story. He had six wives and a whole bunch of mistresses. And all the Lord did with that wicked man was free the Roman Catholic chokehold from England. And he had a son named Edward VI who ruled for 6 years, from 9 years old till he was about 15. He ruled over England, and he was a saved young boy. And he knew the Bible. And under Edward, for those 6 years, a lot of sinners were able to hear the preaching of the gospel, and a lot of people were saved. But because he was a sickly young boy and he died so young, his sister, Bloody Mary, came to the throne in 1553, and she ruled for only 5 years, 1553 to 1558. But during those 5 years, hundreds of our brethren, our spiritual forefathers, were burned at the stake and murdered and strangled for believing what we believe, for doing what we do here in America. And the Lord took her out of the way and put Elizabeth I on the throne, and that woman hung on for 45 years, from 1558 to 1603. She should have died, I mean, just humanly speaking, she should have died much sooner, but the Lord allowed James up in Scotland to mature both physically and spiritually during that time while she stayed alive. The other thing the Lord did was he unified the kingdom around the world and made it a strong kingdom of England, and unified the language as well, so that when the King James translators came around in the early 1600s, everything was in place. Now, that's what the Lord did for us to get a book. And in 1603, James I came down from Scotland and was made King of England and immediately convened those men together to put together a translation that started in 1604 and was finished in 1611. And those men produced the book. The book that you have that you just take for granted. Americans, and we are spoiled. I'll bet if you lost the Bible you're holding in church right now, you got another one at home. Maybe even one in your car. That's how spoiled we are. We have some brethren around the world that would love to get a copy of the book, and they can't get one. Now, under James the First of England in 1611, we got the book. The book that's given by inspiration and preserved for us, a perfect book. Over the years of the last 400 years, millions and millions have been saved from that book. And here we are in the last days, and it's still alive. And we have it in English. You just happen to speak English. You got the perfect book in a worldwide language. It's not in French. You say, well, I believe it is. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's not in French. Go try and find it. See, I've not only got around, but I know missionaries who are in the work, who are in the fight. It's not in French. God wouldn't use a French language or a Frenchman to do anything. It's a feminine language. Can you imagine someone asks you something, you say, oui, oui. Real manly, oui, oui. God's not going to pick a language like that. It's not in German. It's not in Spanish. It's not in Italian. It's not in Japanese or Chinese or any other language. It's in one language, a worldwide language, a unified language that goes to the end time. But boy, what a darkness shrouds England today because they've rejected that book. What a darkness on any country when they reject that book. And England especially has no excuse. They have chosen to reject that book. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And verse 14, Isaiah 59:14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth is fallen in the street. That's what it's like in Europe right now. That's what it's like in this country right now. Truth just falls in the street. You go out on a street corner in America, and the Lord's word is not going to return void, but for the most part, those people reject that book. And those words go out, and it falls in the street. They don't want it. And the Lord will let it fall in the street if you don't want it. He won't force himself on you. He won't force himself on any nation that lives like we live. Oh, we've got Trump now. Whoop-dee-doo. You think that makes a difference, don't you? And if you think it does, it tells me what you've been spending your time with. You sure haven't been spending time with a book? Who would dare look to a filthy pig like that for anything? Oh, he's better than Obama. Boy, that's saying a lot. You got a book. You're supposed to be people of one book. That's where your hope is. That's where your light is. And that's where the hope of this country is. It's in that book. But this country doesn't want that book. Just like England rejected that book. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Start in verse 8, Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. You have Bible-believing, professing Bible-believing preachers standing in pulpits now in this country telling their congregations that they should trust in Trump. That Trump is going to do something for them. There isn't a single Christian that has become a better Christian and started witnessing since Trump came into office. There isn't a single Christian that started passing out tracts now that Obama's not in office. There isn't a single Christian that started street preaching now that Trump has made it. Well, then what are you doing? Looking at politics. You know what this country does? It despises his word. And Christians are using their politics as an excuse to despise his words. And truth falls in the street. And what do they say? We want to hear smooth things. We want to hear bring America back. Let's save America. Let's do this for America. You're not supposed to be saving America. You're supposed to be going after souls. You're supposed to be living by that book. You're supposed to be putting that book out and taking what comes with it. And the Lord says, because that's what you want, then here's what you're going to get. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. This country wants smooth talkers. They want smooth preachers. They want someone who will tickle their ears and make them feel good. They want a Joel Osteen who'll tell them they're great and God loves them. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesies. And you see what the Lord thinks about it. Now, the English over in England right now think the Bible's a joke. They just completely ignore it. You go through their parliament buildings, you can find statues of Churchill. You can find portraits of Margaret Thatcher. You can find memorials to Isaac Newton, but no mention of the book. You can even find a filthy man like Henry VIII, statues of him, but James I? You're going to tell me he was more wicked than Henry VIII? What is it? It's despising his words. James I is in a corner to even find him, and there's no mention of the book. England and Europe are even darker than our country right now. They've had more time to fall away from the truth. That tells you what kind of shape they must be in if you look at our country. Now, the Lord's given us some liberty in this country. You ought to thank God for it. Amen. But you ought to do something with it because the walls are closing in. You have some chances to do something for the Lord. You can pass out tracts. You can speak the name of Jesus Christ. You can carry a Bible in public and take some reproach for Jesus Christ, loving that book in this country, and it won't cost you your freedom. Oh, someone might make fun of you, and they might call you names, but you're not going to get persecuted yet. And you've got Christians running around saying, oh, you know, we have rights. You don't have any rights. You don't have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness if you're reading that book. What are you claiming those rights? Here's a bunch of Christians. We're going to stand up and we want the Ten Commandments displayed in public. They asked one of those clowns after making a big stink about it. They said, one of the reporters said, sir, can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? He said, what? He said, can you quote the Ten Commandments? And he went, well, not all of them. He said, well, can you quote any of them? Well, thou shalt not lie. Bold stand. Bunch of suckers. This country's in darkness. You have a chance to do something with the liberties you've been given in this country as an American. You don't have liberties as a Christian. You have a right to believe on Jesus Christ, and you have a right to die for him and suffer for him. Those are your rights as a Christian. I have a right to own a gun. You want to give me a verse for that? I know Christians that can quote me the Constitution before they can quote me the Bible. They can show me in the Constitution where they have a right to bear arms. They can quote the amendment. All right, now tell me as a Christian where you have a right to hold a gun to a guy and say, I have a liberty to do this. They won't give it to you. You know why? It ain't in there. You look at the book of Acts where your church comes from. If you're a Bible-believing church, you come from the book of Acts. That's where your heritage goes to. Show me what they did when they got persecuted in the book of Acts. I'll tell you what they did. They got beaten. They got thrown in prison, and they sang. I'm going to call my lawyer. I have a right to do this. Peter, you can't name that name anymore. Well, we all obey God rather than man. He didn't take out an AK-47 and say, let me see you stop me. He said, you do what's right in the sight of, we're just going to do what we know is right. You do what you think is right, we'll do what we think. And if it costs us, it costs us. But we ought to obey God rather than man. And when any man or country tells you to do something against that book, you just do what that book tells you to do, and you take the punishment that comes with it. As sheep to the slaughter. That's your rights. Doesn't go over too well these days. I went around England and used the different places as a pulpit, all outdoors, in front of Buckingham Palace with those soldiers standing there, and preached at them. Did a lot of hit and run. Trafalgar Square, is that what they call it, where all these statues all around, a couple hundred people around, and started preaching, and the cops came up and said I couldn't do it. I just moved on and preached somewhere else. Just kept preaching. Piccadilly Circus. A cop came up and said, well, you can do that, but don't offend anybody. Too late. You can't preach that book and not offend anybody. It's an offense. Look at Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Here we are. Verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word. That's where we are right now in this free country. You're an offender for a word. You can't offend anybody by saying certain words. Everyone's on edge. They're walking around, they're so perverted, they don't know whether to call themselves a man or a woman. I'm supposed to worry about what to call them? I got better things to think about than some pervert having his feelings or its feelings offended. You're supposed to be preaching. You're supposed to be caring about souls going to hell and opening your mouth. While you have the opportunity. We went to look up Wesley's home and the place where he's buried, and the guy bringing us through that chapel didn't even know about the new birth himself. Talked to him about the new birth. He said, what's that? The guy at Methodist Hall, big, huge hall in London's Methodist Hall, knew nothing of the new birth. And after talking to him, I said, what about, what happened to John Wesley in 1738? And he said, well, I think he had some kind of religious experience, didn't he? No, he got born again. He found out what the gospel was. And he found out that Jesus Christ would save him and keep him forever. He didn't have a religious experience. He got the new birth. Now, we're in the last days, folks. And if you really love your country, you recognize something's going on spiritually. It's in darkness. And people are going to hell. And you're running out of time. Now, in these last days where we are, here we are, 2018. I go to write a letter and I look at that date and it just the numbers just don't seem right. I look back at them, 2018. How can we be that far along? We're at the end. You know what the Lord did in this last generation? He raised up one man by himself to stand when no one else would stand with him, to raise up a generation of men who come after him that would probably be the last generation of Bible-believing preachers and Christians who would stand up for that book and wouldn't correct it. And that one man's name is a dirty word today. They won't even mention the name. They're scared stiff of the name. It's Ruckman. And that man stood alone and went through all kinds of stuff most people know nothing about. Out of love for that book. It wasn't popular to be a King James Bible believer in 1950 and 1960 and 1970. Nobody wanted to hear that stuff. And that one man stood. And we owe him. I know we owe our Savior above all else, but just an uncouth, mean, dirty man is the way they look at him. Stood up for that book and handed it to us. He took all the guff and he handed it to us to run with it. Are you going to be a man or woman of the book? Well, guess what? You won't get that way with your iPhone. You won't get that with all your technology. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read a book and be a people of one book, because they're falling by the wayside, left and right. And there's very few left. In the end days, they're not going to stand. And they're not standing. A deep sleep has just descended over the Christians, Bible-believing Christians. I say some things that people just, they can't believe I could be so stupid. They just can't believe it. Why? Because of what they're spending their time with. And you say some of these things, like I've said to you tonight, and people, I mean, Bible believers, just think, that's not right. That's just, he's just not a good American. He's not much of a patriot. He doesn't love his country. And blah, 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 blah. No Bible. No one ever comes to me with a Bible and says, here's why you're wrong. Here's why you shouldn't be talking like that. It's just the Constitution and Fox News and Rush Limburger and all these idiots. Talk radio Christians. I'm going to make a bold stand and call in to talk radio. I'm going to let them know what I think. Aren't you some Christian? What a shame. I had a bunch of kids. I felt like jumping up and saying amen and saluting them, standing up here as little soldiers with a sword. It's supposed to represent something. Truth is perished. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 27. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Why is that? Where's the problem? I'll tell you where the problem starts. It starts right in the pulpit. It starts in the pulpit, and that's why it's perished in the pew. Because you don't have preachers who'll stand. They're not valiant for the truth. I actually had a Christian tell me one time, I was preaching against all this computer stuff, and he said, well, I know a preacher that has a Twitter account. Well, I don't know what a Twitter account is, but so what if you know a preacher that has a Twitter account? What does that mean? I don't even know what it means. Except he's spending his time with something besides the Bible. It must mean that, I guess. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8. And Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 3. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. They've chosen evil. They've turned from it. And you won't find men standing up for the truth. You won't find women standing up for the truth in these last days. Now, you know what I'm preaching to? I'm preaching to a bunch of Bible believers. I know that. You've been handed something. You know better. You've been given the truth. You're not some little Catholic boy with beads going to a priest in a confessional booth and confessing your sins. You know better than that. You're not some poor Catholic that's been lied to from cradle to grave and told to pray to Mary all their life. You know better than that. You've been given light. And you've been handed something. And you're going to be accountable for what you do with that. You find our forefathers, some of these that I didn't have the time to go into detail and give you all of them, but our forefathers stood in streets, in fields, in the open, against the laws and against the hierarchy of the country and the politics of their country. And they stood up and they preached because they cared about souls and they were valiant for the truth. And it cost them something. It cost some their lives. It cost some their wives and their children. It cost some their jobs and their families and their houses. What's it like in your house tonight when it comes to that book? You've been handed a King James Bible. Perfect. There's not a word wrong in it, and it's been handed to you. What's it like in your house tonight? Is it shut? How are your kids growing up? If they looked at a Bible, would they equate it with you? Oh yeah, that's Dad's book. Yeah, that's Mom's book. She reads it all the time. Why not? If they see a track, would they equate it with you? If they hear about someone getting saved, would they connect it to you? I don't know how much time we have left. Maybe your children are going to get a chance to grow up and be 20 and 30 years old and have a chance to stand. Will they have any foundation to stand on? What are you going to hand them? I was handed something by an old man. And when he died, he pulled me down to his bedside and he said, you got the right book, now go with it. Run with it. Now you've been handed something. You've got a preacher in this church. You've got a pastor in this church who's handed you something. You've never heard him stand in this pulpit and correct it. I tell you, this word should be that, or there's something wrong with that book. And you take it for granted. There's people all over this country who would love to have a preacher who wouldn't correct the book. And they can't find one. Are we people of the book? Or is it just a cheap claim? Let's bow our heads. Brother Magdalene, maybe pick out a song about the Bible somewhere that we can sing in closing. But let's bow our heads and pray, and no one looking around. And just, you know, if you want to come to the altar, come ahead. But just right where you sit, why don't you consider what it's like in your home tonight when it comes to that book? Why don't you consider the children you've been given a chance to bring into this world and You're going to hand them something. You're going to hand them an iPhone. You're going to hand them an iPad, a computer. Or they're going to get the book. Your kids, when they get to be 15 and 20 and going through some things in life, are they going to be able to look back and say, here's how Dad and Mom handled it? They went to that book. They went to their knees. They sought out God. Or is truth fallen in your home? We're in the last days, Bible believers. And you better quit looking around and worry about what anyone else is doing. There's not enough time for that. You've been given a book. You claim to be people of the book. God help you not to be just some cheap claim that you just mouth. Father, thank you so much for this book. And I look back, Lord, and I think of where I came from. I look back in the line of my father, lost Irish, Roman Catholic drunks. That's my heritage. I look back on my mother's lost Roman Catholic idolaters, Italian, no hope, darkness, pagan idolatry. That's all I knew. I don't deserve this book. I don't deserve the truth, the light, the family that you put me in, the foundation of Bible-believing street preachers, valiant for the truth. We don't deserve to be put in a line like that. But you did it for us. And here we are, and I pray for this church. I pray you'd raise these men up to be valiant for the truth. Raise these women up to be women of this book in their home with their children. God, may we love this book, not just in word, but in deed. May your people wake up before it's too late to what they've been spending their time with. And God, I know they're not spending the time they should with this book. If Christians would spend an hour a day in this book, they wouldn't talk like they talk. They wouldn't think like they think. And some of them think an hour sounds like an exorbitant amount of time, but think nothing of spending a couple hours in front of that TV watching a game, in front of that computer playing a game, wasting time. God help us. Thank you so much for giving us a chance to see the truth, for opening our eyes to it, giving us a book that's perfect in the language we speak. Lord, may we be faithful to it. May we stand up for it. May you find us holding it up, outdoors, on the job, wherever you put us, as people of the book. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.